So I know not many of us here probably, was anybody in 4-H growing up? I know Clay was. Do you know what 4-H is? So you go to the fair, and it's a fair group, and over the course of the fair, as a 4-H'er, you will share some skill sets or exercises that you've been working on through the year. You showcase them at the fair, which is kind of neat because then you get to see the individuals with their animals. But you get to see the animals, and then part of it, you get to see what the animals can do or what they've been trained to do. And here, I know he's kind of getting it up. So one of the things I always like to do is I like to go to the large animal pavilion or tent. If you can expand it, down at the bottom here is a slider over to the right. Right where the pink is at. Yep, grab that and just slide it. There you go. I always like going to look at the cows and the horses because there would be a grand champion. And a grand champion would be an animal, a cow or a horse that in a lot of different categories was, in one sense, almost a masterpiece. It shined above all the other animals, which means it was probably a little bit larger. But I always liked looking at the oxen. There's always a lot of dairy cows there. They give milk, but which is very beneficial to if you like cheese, yogurt, all that stuff. But the oxen, you can use them for meat, but they're also used or had been used for pulling. And when you take a team of oxen, usually they'll be brought together, meaning that they're of very similar age, not necessarily twins, but they'll be very similar in age, they'll be very similar in stature, their height, and their muscular build. And if you put that team under a yoke, that's the wooden things that go around their neck, and then there's a wooden bar that sits between them, it's hooked to the yoke, and their collars, and that bar goes back to maybe a cart or something, or a sleigh, something that's going to be pulling. You can kind of see that on the images up above. That's a very large sleigh. And there's six horses there pulling that, but you can see how big the logs are compared to the gentleman who's standing on the sleigh right in front of it behind the last pair of horses. You can see that most of those logs are broader than his shoulders, which means most of those logs are more than 2 feet across. And I can tell you, Steve, Clay, myself, are incapable of picking up a chunk of one of those logs that's maybe more than about 2 feet long. You know, that chunk is probably going to weigh a couple hundred pounds. Just a 2 foot long section of one of those logs is going to be a couple hundred pounds. And you look how many logs are on there. This is not AI generated. But for comparisons, I got a couple of characteristics for both oxen and for horses. The average weight of a team of oxen is between 1,500 and 3,000 pounds. Each animal is going to be around 1,000 pounds, maybe 1,300 pounds each. But that team is capable of pulling 6,000 pounds comfortably. And for short durations, that team of oxen can probably pull well over 12,000 pounds of weight. Not for the whole day, but for a short period of time, they can muscle 12,000 pounds of weight. To give you, so that you have an example of of what 12,000 pounds would be. So the Sandy's van that's out there, that vehicle's probably pushing 5,000 pounds. It's probably 4,500 to 4,700, somewhere pounds like that. So let's say that a team of oxen could pull two of those pretty comfortably, three of those, four of those, maybe even five or six of those, especially because it's on wheels and you just put it in neutral. As long as it's not a big hill, they can probably pull those up along. The average draft horse, so I'm talking about like Clydesdales, Belgians, I don't remember all the names of the others, but a team of them, that team weighs somewhere between 3,600 and 4,800 pounds. Each animal is over 2,000 pounds. They are massive beasts. A Belgian horse, a Clydesdale, for me, their back, the top of their back, or the arch of their back, comes up. I'm 6 foot. It comes up right about the top of my head. I have to reach up to pet the top of their back. They're big animals. And then their heads stand another 2 to 3 feet taller than that. And again, in this picture, you can just see the comparison. If he was the gentleman that's presiding over the team, if he was to get down on the ground and stand next to that horse, you could see that the back of the horse is going to be taller than him. But again, they weigh, you know, close to 2,000 pounds apiece. A team of draft horses are capable of pulling 18,000 pounds, maybe 20,000 pounds. That is the weight of an unloaded semi without any problem. They just start pulling. What's interesting about this picture is we see how many logs, and it's not just one set of logs. Those logs are probably in the neighborhood based upon the length versus the man's height. He's probably under 6 foot. I'm going to say those are close to 20-foot long logs, and there's two courses of them. And they're probably pretty close to 20 foot high. There's a lot of wood there, a lot of weight. There are not wheels under that wagon. It's a sleigh. And you can see the tracks there by the horses. Yes, the sleigh rails would have steel belts on them and would help it to glide a little bit better, but there's so much weight there, and there's a lot more resistance than just having rubber wheels on cement. Those horses are having to pull the weight plus the resistance of the cart. And I can assure you that was never, ever just simply level ground. There was hills, and maybe the hills weren't all that big. Maybe they only had to go up an incline that was a total of 5 feet or so, but they would have to pull that load up hills, down hills. And where I'm going with all of this is you and I, we can achieve things on our own, but if we decide to get help, we can do much, much more and easier. So you know that I've just transitioned into construction full-time. And over this last month, working on our place down in Florida, prior to that, I was working by myself, well, not all the time by myself, but I was working on a project, and quite a few times I'm by myself. And the work may not be hard, but every now and then, I need to hang a piece of trim up near the ceiling that is 12 or 16 feet long. I can only reach out 3 or 4 feet. But I'm by myself, so what do? I don't cut it, because now I have a bunch more seams to mess with. I want a full piece, so I hang the full piece. But now I have to rig up something that will support one end while I have the ability to position it, that I can start nailing, and it'll hold it the entire time, or I can still work my way down it. But it took me a handful of minutes to come up with whatever it was I needed to support the other tail piece. Whereas if I would have had a helper, my helper could have went down and held it for just a minute, and we could have done it probably in twice the time. And in all actuality, when especially in construction, it's better to have three people. Because again, hanging that 16-foot piece long piece, now we can have two people up on ladders at either end, starting to position it, starting to nail it. In the meantime, we can call out the next number, and the third guy is going to not only go get it, but maybe cut the piece for us and bring it to us. We don't have to get back down the ladders, go cut it, then come up, test fit it, and realize, oh, it's an eighth of an inch too long. Let's go back down the ladder, go cut it. So team means a lot, because now with two or three people, we're able to do maybe three or four times as much work in a day as if we were by ourselves. In Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 9, it says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falls. For if he has not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, who shall withstand him? And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. What I'm going to talk about today, Satan absolutely hates. Why? Because the last thing he wants is us thinking with others in mind. He wants us to be self-centered, selfish, and totally focused upon ourselves at all times. But the reality is, we need partners. We need unity. We need co-workers. We need friends. We need teammates in every aspect of life. And we're going to go through a handful of those aspects here in a couple minutes. In Genesis 2 and verse 18, we're familiar with this. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. God created for Adam a helper or a partner. What's interesting is the word that's used in that verse does not imply wife in any way. It implies a helper, a partner, someone to share responsibility with, tasks together. God says it's not good that he's by himself. He should have a helpmate. If we drop down to verse 20, and Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helpmeet for him. Again, this term doesn't necessarily point out that this is going to be a wife or even a means of breeding. It simply means that for Adam, he needed some type of helper. And it's not until Eve is introduced to Adam, or that they're united, that she is called a wife. That goes back to you and I now. What were we created for? You and I were created to be helpers, meet aids, partners to everyone that we come in contact with, to be united. We're to share the responsibility, the task of life, however they come, rather than trying to simply do it on our own. And too often, and I have been hugely guilty of this, I decide to say, I can do that. I'll take care of it. I'll handle it. I've got it. But do we? Should we? Because most of the time when we say that, that means we just don't want their help. Or we want to showcase our knowledge, our ability. The first area of life where we get introduced to, in a sense, this unification, partnership, is as siblings or as offspring, sons and daughters. Early in life, we learn that we actually learn as infants how to seek out mom's attention. Mom, I'm hungry. Give me something. And in short order, we start taking on small bits of responsibility that helps others out. As siblings, at 3 or 4, all of a sudden, mom and dad may say, hey, will you get me that for your baby sister or daughter or son or brother? During our formative years, we're given opportunities to branch out even farther and start to develop friends outside of the family network. People that we can kind of rely upon, that we trust, that we can share things with. Remember David, the story of David and Goliath. Do you remember why he ends up where Goliath is at? He's somewhat of a young lad. We don't know what that means. I suspect he was probably in his late teens, 16, 17, somewhere in there. Not quite ready to be considered a soldier, but very close to it. But he tends his dad's sheep. But his three oldest brothers have went off to war with King Saul. And his dad says, David, take a break from your sheep herding, gather these provisions, and take them up to your brothers. You know, make sure they're doing okay, they have everything they need. And if I remember correctly, I think Jesse actually has him also take some gifts to the people that oversee his brothers in the war. And after David kills Goliath, Saul wants to know David, who he is and how, get to know him better. And even though he's a young lad, he tells David, no, I don't want you going back to your father. I want you to stay here with me. And there's a little bit of a conversation that goes on. We're going to pick that up in 1 Samuel 18. In 1 Samuel 18 and verse 1, it says, when David had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was bound to the soul of David. So now we get insight that it wasn't just Saul and David talking. Jonathan's right there, another young lad. The king's son is next to his dad and probably learning how to be a king. And something during that discussion comes over Jonathan, but also David. It says, the soul of Jonathan was bound to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him and as him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that he was wearing and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. So David has a new friend, a lifelong friend, someone who will be there in the good times, but especially in the bad times. After I got out of high school, a friend of mine, we were very close. And towards the end of high school, him and I went back and forth with the problem of only one of us had a good paying job in the moment. Might be me for a while, for a handful of months, and that might be him. But there for 2 or 3 years, one of us was lacking in funds. But it didn't matter, because the other one had a good job. And so if we wanted to go down to Cedar Point for the day, we went to Cedar Point. We didn't worry about keeping track of how much was paid or what, who paid for it or what it cost. We just wanted to be with each other and enjoy life. True friends also have the ability beyond many others in calling us out when we need it. So I mentioned here a little while ago that over this past month I got to have some really good conversations. We had a men's retreat, and I got to be involved in some conversations where hard stuff was being shared. And because we're more than just friends or acquaintances, we're close friends, we could share the hard stuff back and forth. And at times, that means I needed to hear something that I wasn't hoping to hear, and I need to take it in and do something with it, not just cast it aside. And because this was a close friend, I could look at it and go, okay, they're not trying to hurt me. They're trying to help me, so I could do something with it. Proverbs 27, verse 17, it says, iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. Which means, as a friend, are we willing to take criticism? The sharpening. Are we willing to take the sharpening from our friends? There's times when it's hard to do from our family. There's some barriers that build up over years where it's just not easy to share with them or expect good counsel for them, maybe at times. Same thing happens from coworkers. Maybe we don't know them well enough. Maybe we know them too well. Not going to get good counsel from them, or they're not looking to help me. They're just simply trying to criticize me. Same thing happens at times with educators or the educators that are in our lives. We think they shouldn't be diving into my personal problems. Or clergy. Sometimes we're not willing to hear what God has to say to us, who should be our closest friend. And we need another human to nudge us and say, God's trying to tell you something. I shared with you my story with Andy sitting down that evening. God was nudging me, but he did it through Andy. Thankfully, in a way that I could hear him and realize how important it was in the moment. Years ago, I had a friend. Lori and I had a friend. And starting to have kids, our first house, we didn't really have a dining room table. In fact, there was no dining room table. There really wasn't a kitchen table. There was a tiny little peninsula that we could, if we chose to, sit across from each other. It was only about 2 feet wide. That's the only way we could sit at it. But then it was so low to the ground, it was not comfortable. You had to bend way over to get down to your plate. So it was much lower than what a table would be. So after we got married, we just got in the habit of sitting on the couch and eating dinner together. Well, then kids started coming along. And of course, kids don't eat the exact same thing the parents do, you know. So Lori's fixing something a little bit different for them. I'm coming home at different times, you know, not necessarily a scheduled time, because I was working for myself there for a while. And over the course of months, maybe a couple of years, I'm not sitting at the dinner table with my family. I'm sitting in my living room chair and Lori's bringing me a plate of food. And I kind of think nothing of it until one day we share this. I don't remember how exactly it got shared, but it got shared, and this friend of ours, just she literally, it was a female, she literally looked at me very square in the eyes and said, "You are not to do that anymore. You sit down with your family at dinner time." I'm very glad she said something, because in my mind there wasn't a problem. I hadn't sat down with Lori to ask her if there was a problem, but in my mind there wasn't a problem until it was pointed out, that's a big problem. Your boys need you at the dinner table. So I started sitting at the dinner table. Next area that we end up where we should be united or somehow unified is when it comes to coworkers and neighbors. Doesn't mean that we have to be in agreement with everything. But when we're at work, we're working for an employer, there should be some type of unification there so that the end goal is pursued by all in the workplace. And again, not for accolades, but for the benefit of all, especially the employer. Our neighbors, again, we may not agree with all of their life choices, but if we look out for each other, now without even having to post the signs or send out the emails or anything, we have a neighborhood watch because we just pay attention to what's happening in the neighborhood. And when there's a strange vehicle or strange occurrences, we do or say something about it. Nehemiah 2 and verse 17 says, "Then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in." This is Nehemiah talking to those in Jerusalem, his neighbors. "You see how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we may no longer suffer disgrace." He brings up that they're suffering disgrace. It's true, other communities around them were probably really confused as why you live in such a dump. Nehemiah says, "I told them that the hand of God may be gracious upon me, and also the words that the king had spoken to me. Then they said, well, let's start building. So they committed themselves to the common good." Jerusalem had been in ruin for 140 years. All the neighbors, with all the skill sets, for not just weeks or months, but for years, for decades, just ignored the problem. And Nehemiah comes along and says, not only do we have the ability, but now we've got the king's grace and some financial help. I believe, but the king had made it clear he wanted the city rebuilt, or he was willing that the city be rebuilt. Nehemiah didn't bring tens of thousands of other people to help build the walls, put up the gates. He just rallied his neighbors, said, come on, let's start building. The inhabitants had all the skill sets to take care of the brickwork, the timber work, the lifting, and even the security, because now Sanballat and his cohorts wanted to be a troublesome for them. So as they built, they also put up security measures. So what areas are you and I co-workers in, or neighbors? Do we look for ways to join forces for the greater good and not simply for ourselves? If we look around us and see something that could be, should be improved, are we willing to step out, offer our help, but maybe even rally the cause? Next area that we should expect to find ourselves in union, marriage. Genesis 2 and verse 24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and cling to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. God makes it clear here to all mankind, not just Adam and Eve, his desire for marriage. Doesn't mean that everyone's going to be married. But when one desires marriage, now we got to talk about desires of the heart. As young people here, do you desire to be married? Where did that desire come from? Do you think Satan would put that desire in your heart? Nope, he wants nothing to do with it. He does not want the human race to multiply in any way. Do you think God put that desire in your heart? He did. He does. If God puts a desire in your heart, do you think he wants to bless that desire? He absolutely does. So much so that he has probably already chosen a helpmate for you. But now the question is, will you allow him to choose your helpmate? Or are you going to go off choosing your own? Because you can do either one. One's going to turn out, maybe at best. But the other is going to go through the ups and downs, the trials. But every single time, they're going to come through it stronger, more blessed. So if you have a desire to be married, are you in union with God? Are you asking him to close your eyes until, just like he did with Adam? Remember, Adam's eyes were closed. He's in a deep sleep. God took out a rib and created Eve, and then Adam awoke. His eyes were open. And what's standing before him? A helpmate. But more importantly, the wife that God chose for him. Was she perfect in every sense? Nope. Because remember, she was the one that went up to the tree and offered the fruit to Adam. And then he succumbed. When spouses are choose to put forth effort, the team will be able to accomplish much more than the individuals. I know for Lori and I right now, there's so many times when we call each other and say, hey, could you do this? Would you pick up this? Could you help me with this? And life just goes smoother. Our youngest son right now, this is nothing on him at all, just an example, but he doesn't have a helpmate. And he only has one vehicle. What's he do when that vehicle breaks down? He calls his other helpmates, mom and dad. We have more than one vehicle. He says, mom, dad, I need to take my car to the shop. Can I borrow a vehicle? But when something happens for him, he has to take time off from work because he's the only one to get it done. Whereas for Lori and I, there's a lot of times, because of work, we each will say, hey, could you go do this so that I don't have to take time off from work or so that I can continue working? Hopefully you're taking some notes as to these different categories, because I want you over the week to think about these. And marriage is a big one, but we're going to move on from there. Next area of union is the body of Christ. Us here today. You and I were called to something greater. To be partners in something. To be unified in something. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9 says, God is faithful. By him you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And in verse 10, now I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you be in agreement and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same purpose. There is going to be differences. That does not mean there cannot be agreement. It means we do not turn the difference into division. And that happens way too often for such the tiniest stupid things. When we're truly looking out for someone else or for the greater group, differences aren't the focus. The outcome is the focus. My friend Todd and I, now business partner, and I, there's a huge difference between us. We both very, very much want to do what God asks us to do, desires us to do, commands us to do. But Todd and I keep the holy days on different days. That's a big difference. It's not the problem. It's not a problem. As long as I see my friend Todd seeking God and his will, it's not a problem. We can talk about it. We've had long discussions about it. But not with the intensity of, you have to see it my way and my way only. Todd and I joined forces as an LLC for the same reasons. Todd's been working by himself for the most part. He's had his son with him for the last few years on a regular basis. But he's getting to that age where physically he knows his body's not going to allow him to do the same amount of work over the course of a day as when he was 30 or 25. He knows that a day is coming where he just needs to back off a little bit on the physical side of things. Maybe even on the time commitment side of things. He's worked hard. He's earned good money. What he hasn't been able to do is put aside good money for the latter years. And so we've sat down and talked many times, and we think we've came up with a game plan. We've been asking God about it as well, as to a way over the next few years to put more time, more effort into it, but ending up with something that both of us, where we can step aside here in the next couple of years and let younger bucks do the bulk of the work, but have some passive income that will either give him a retirement and or both of us something to pass on to our future generations. I know some would say that Todd or myself is not in the body because of dates that we keep for the feast. That is so wrong. We could have somebody walk through this door right now that has never kept a feast, never kept a Sabbath. Are they not being called by God? Do you think there's not people in the Sunday-keeping community who God is not calling right now and has been for weeks, maybe months, maybe years, and for the whatever reason, they're still in Sunday-keeping church, but yet he's calling them and their relationship with him is getting stronger day by day. But we should shun them in any way whatsoever because of how they pursue God? No. But because Todd and I were friends first, we were able to see and be convinced that despite our differences, we were both in the body, that we could unite on even other forces or other areas of our life. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 18. But that is as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many members, yet one body. You and I each have roles in the body. We weren't called to sit and do nothing. We have roles. What's our role? Where can we serve at? How can we serve to a greater extent? If each of us put forth the team effort that we've already talked about, then the body, it just multiplies in terms of growth and spiritual value. Another problem is, I think too often there are individuals that think that they're just waiting for God to give them more opportunity. When in fact, and I know I've done this, probably still do this, we're squandering the opportunities that he's already placed in our hands. We don't take advantage of what he's already said, I want you to be a steward of this, and when I see you be a good steward of that, I'm going to give you more. Within the body, there is no tenure. There's no seniority. There is some leadership. There is some mentors. There's really no rank, no class distinction. We are all sons and daughters of Christ. And we should be treating each other as such. Hebrews 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds. I love that word provoke, that's there. It wasn't, let's just think about others and what we think they need. No, it says, how could we lovingly nudge them And if they want to respond positively, great. If God still isn't calling them to that area of their life, you let it be. Verse 24, and let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day approaching. For if we willfully persist in sin after having received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. That's a huge statement right there. So if you see me sinning, turning away from God's way in any way, please come tell me. Spare me. Save me. Same goes the other direction. If I need to challenge you, I'll challenge you, but at some point I'm going to let it be done. For if we willfully persist in a sin after having received the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful prospect of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. We're of no benefit to the body if we're not present, if we're not considerate, if we're not long-suffering, friendly to all that God has chosen or will choose to come into the body. The last area of union or fellowship, unitement, whatever you want to call it, is the greatest. That's our partnership with God. In Genesis 39, verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. He was in the house of the Egyptian master. Joseph had been sold into slavery. Now he's working for Potiphar. But we're being reminded there that God never left him. He was constantly by Joseph's side, just as he is with us. In Psalms 23 and verse 4, even though I walk through the darkest valley, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. God is beside us. In Isaiah 43 and verse 2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Our greatest union is with God. Do we treasure that? Do we cherish it? Do we work on that? He's promised to never leave or forsake us. But how often do we leave or forsake him? Nope, I just need to go off and do this by myself for a while. I don't want anybody else's input. I don't want his input. I think I know best. I'm sure he wouldn't make me do this. I'm sure he'll understand if I do that. God created us from his desire of companionship. He wants to be with us. We might not be able to match his ability, but when we choose to be yoked with him, his strength becomes our strength. The opportunities are greater than anything we could ever imagine. But he gave us choice. He said, choose life or death. He wants us to choose life. At Christ's death, he still wanted to make sure that we had a helpmate with us. John 14, verse 16 says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him because he abides with you. He will be in you. I will not leave you orphaned. I am coming to you. This is Christ talking about the Holy Spirit. This passage points us directly to the spring holy days, which are right around the corner. Are we going to take those in consideration in a way that is honoring, glorifying that sacrifice, that gift of the Holy Spirit, that gift of creation? Drop down from John 14, verse 26. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you of all that I have said to you. How often do we ask, call upon God to just guide us, teach us? Show me a better way. I know this next sentence coming out of my mouth isn't going to be quite right. Is there a better way to phrase it? How can I love better? Be more compassionate? Going back to Hebrews 10 and verse 28. I'll close up here in a second. Hebrews 10 verse 28. Anyone who has violated the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by those who have spurned the Son of God, profane the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified, and outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know the one who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. We're not the final judges, God is. He's going to judge you and I. Don't let yourself get caught up in judging somebody else until they've had full opportunity for the repentance that as God wants to give them. Verse 31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What can humans really achieve on their own? It's easy to look back as far as humans, and say, look at all of man's accomplishments. I mean, we can just look at what's in this room, what I'm speaking through, what you're hearing me through, the screens that are up on the wall, the comfort that we enjoy, whether it's heat or air conditioning. What about all the science? What about travel? Communication. We can truly talk with somebody halfway around the world pretty much instantaneously now. In one sense, there's some big accomplishments there, right? But are they really accomplishments? Because to put it all in perspective, any and all of that is what God has promised us when Christ returns. Plain and simple. Name one thing that humans did that God is not going to provide for when Christ returns. Without a true partnership with God, we are nothing and we will remain as nothing. Hebrews 10, verse 32. But recall on those earlier days when after you had been enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to abuse and persecution, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion for those who were in prison, and you cheerfully accepted the plundering of your possessions, knowing that you yourselves possessed something better and more lasting. Do not, therefore, abandon that confidence of yours. It brings a great reward. For you need endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet, in a little while, the one who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. My soul takes no pleasure in anyone who shrinks back. But we are not among those who shrink back and so are lost, but among those who have faith and are so saved. Become unified with your family, with your friends, your spouses, your neighbors, your co-workers, with the body, but most of all, become unified with God.